as we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in your word this morning. I pray that you might help the believers to concentrate on the teaching of your word and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10. And hopefully next week we'll move on to the book of Judges, but I did want to focus on a very important event in the book of Joshua, Joshua's long day when the sun stood still. I want to address this because this is a tremendous miracle in the scripture. And so before we move on to the book of Judges, I want to address this in chapter 10. And let's begin reading this battle. I have a map of this battle here, this coalition that came against Gibeon. Gibeon would be this town right here. Remember the prior chapter, we had the Gibeonites who made a peace treaty with Joshua. And therefore, any attack on the Gibeonites or Gibeon, where they were located, would be attack on the coalition. So Joshua had to defend that city and those people against this coalition of five various kings from five cities. And so we'll see this coalition that attacked Gibeon. Joshua defends and defeats these individuals. And basically, to sum up what's going on in this chapter, the Lord answered Joshua's prayer about the stopping of the sun and moon. And also, he rained down hailstones upon the enemies, which was another way they defeated their enemies. So we have some miraculous events here in chapter 10 of the book of Joshua. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its kings, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they greatly feared, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hotham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debar, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up quickly, save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there had been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So in this chapter, we have one of the greatest miracles in the Bible with the stopping of the sun and moon in their course. And on top of that, God raining hailstones down upon their enemies and defeating this coalition. We begin in verse 1 with the king of Jerusalem. Now, you remember an earlier king of Jerusalem in the book of Genesis, which would be Melchizedek. He was one who lived in the time of Abraham. This is much later. So this would be a king who lived in the days of Joshua, Adonizedek. In verse 1 it says, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, we see here the city of Jerusalem located here on the map, and he heard of the fame of Joshua and what they did at Jericho and Ai, those two towns that the children of Israel defeated. And therefore, he made inhabitants with the Gibeonites. And on top of that, so they feel threatened at this point. And that's why he called for a coalition to come and attack Gibeon. So once again, Israel's fame being spread is mentioned. He heard about Joshua's doing an Ai in Jericho and about Israel's treaty with the Gibeonites in the prior chapter. Let's look at that treaty just briefly. In chapter 9, verse 15, we'll just look at this one verse here. Chapter 9, verse 15, Joshua made peace with them, the Gibeonites, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of their congregation swore to them. So he made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and in that sense, they were coming under the umbrella of protection with the Israelites. And therefore, an attack against a member of the coalition would be, one member would be an attack against the whole nation. So in essence, they were obligated to defend the Gibeonites and attack on them. Now, let's take a look. Jericho, by the way, or Jerusalem, is mentioned for the first time in the Bible. It's interesting. It's called Salem in Genesis 14:18. But here, the very first time the word Jerusalem is mentioned is found in this text in chapter 10, verse 1. So verse 2, they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, one like the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Israelites controlled what is called the Benjamite Plateau, and this was a crossroads between the hill country and the Judean wilderness. It provided access to the coastal plain and lowlands to the west via the Beth Horon Pass. Threatened with the loss of this strategic center, the enemies of the south took counsel and made their attack upon Gibeon. The proximity of Gibeon to Jerusalem, notice here, Gibeon is not very far from the town of Jerusalem, meant that the Israelites' threat had now arrived at Adonizedek's border. So being so close to the city of Jerusalem, Adonizedek felt threatened. He probably figured he would be next. These forces would attack him, defeat him. Now, notice here, Gibeon is described in verse 2 as like a royal city. What is a royal city? A royal city is a city basically ruled by a king. A city ruled by a king. We would call them mayors today, but they probably would have less authority. But the kings, they had absolute authority. So this would be a royal city. And Gibeon was a large city, much larger than Ai. And by the way, there's 31 such royal cities, or cities that were headed up by a king, found, and we won't turn here, but Joshua 12, 7 through 24. We had the king of all these various cities, including, we'll see, the kings of these cities that attacked Gibeon. Now, let's take a look at verse 3. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hakim, king of Horon. Notice, and I'll zoom in on the map here. Here are five kings of cities that are in the south. So this king, called upon these kings of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, and the king of Hebron. So you see this green arrow indicates that these five kings and their forces came together with the king of Jerusalem to go on and attack Gibeon. So this was a coalition of kings that were to the south of Gibeon that attacked Gibeon. So they're mentioned here in these verse 3. Adon-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohan, king of Hebron, Piron, king of Jarmuth, Japheah, therefore, king of Lachish, see Lachish down here, and Debar, king of Eglon. Eglon's down in this area right here. So he called upon these various kings to, verse 4, come and help him. Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. For he had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, he mentions these kings again, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. These kings are called the kings of the Amorites. Amorites is one of those groups that are mentioned in the land of Israel. You remember God promised to give them all the ites who occupy the territory of the promised land. The Amorites usually lived in the central area of what we call the promised land, the central mountain region. Only Jerusalem and Hebron were actually in the hill country, but the designation of the entire coalition might signify the importance of Jerusalem. So this Amorite coalition here is formed. In verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up and help us and save us. So here's the cry of the Gibeonites. Help us. Appeal to Joshua and his armies. Do not forsake your servants. Come up and to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Now in the Hebrew, we have four imperatives. An imperative, usually a command. This indicates an urgent appeal. We have the idea of do not forsake, the verb. Come up quickly. Third, save us. Fourth, help us. And the emphasis in the grammar is an urgent appeal. So we have a sense of urgency here in the appeal to help them. The king of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Now, what we have in the text here, beginning at verse 6 and following, we'll have a description of the battle. And then verses 12 through 15, we have an elaboration. Now, this is very important because when we get to verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day. He's not conveying something new as far as the extent of the battle. He's conveying something that happens simultaneously in verses 6 through 11 during the battle. It's very important. The word then in verse 12. So really verse 6 through 11 describes a battle, and we have further elaboration in verses 12 through 15. So the appeal to save them, and in verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He and all the people bore with him and all the mighty men of valor. Now think about how the Gibeonites deceived Israel. And you would think that Joshua had... Joshua had no onus to defend them because they were deceivers, but he was committed and faithful to his covenant treaty and promise. It's interesting. Just like us sometimes, that when we become faithless, God doesn't forget his promises. And thank the Lord, he's faithful to us when we remain faithless. So, he was a man of his word, and therefore he went and defended the men of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. Now the Lord reaffirmed to Joshua his presence and the fact that the battle was still with the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. Do not fear them. And you remember what he said in Joshua 1:9 at the beginning of the book, before he went on to attack Jericho. He said, have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. How many times do we see that phrase over and over in the scripture? Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Stop fearing. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord's going to be with you. So you don't have to be afraid even when you go into battle. The battle is the Lord's. Do not fear them. And he reassured Joshua that the Lord would be with him and deliver him in verse 9. Do not, in our chapter 10, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. You're going to totally defeat your enemies. Now, the beginning of the attack came with a all-night march. So we begin with location of Joshua in Gilgal. And he advanced from Gilgal to Gibeon in a night march. It's here. Verse 9, Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So, in essence, this would be an ambush. So Joshua took these individuals by surprise in a night march, ambush. And I think the distance there, around 20 miles, 20-mile night march, all the way into Beth Horon. Now, verse 10 indicates that the Lord routed them before Israel and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon. Now we see here this area, we have what's called an upper Beth Horon and a lower Beth Horon right here, and a descent of Beth Horon. So it goes down, curves and goes down and heads south. So along this route, they chased their enemies and then further pursued their enemies until the Valley of Ajalon, and God performed miraculous things in the Valley of Ajalon. Notice here, they chased him with a great slaughter, verse 10. They chased him along the road that goes to Beth Horon and struck them down as far as a Zekah. Notice down here. So we get all the way down in here in the map. In Makeda, and that's further south. So see all these arrows. So you have these on the map here. That these arrows represent, purple arrows represent the pursuit of their enemies all the way down to this area here. Now, it's interesting. It says, when we look at verse 10, it says, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them. Now, obviously, the Lord used the armies of Joshua to do so. But God is the one who is credited with killing them. We know that again because these verbs here in this passage are singular, referring to God, not Joshua and the armies. We have the idea of confused, struck, pursue. Here in our translation in the New King James, we have routed, killed, chased, and struck. Those four verbs are singular. God is the one that's doing this. He gets the credit. He has pursued them at a great distance. And if you look back on the map here, I'll pull this up here. This pursuit was at a great distance all the way down here to Makeda. And therefore, this would be a distance of more than 20 miles. Certainly we have a 20-mile march here, but this would be even further. So in order to attack this army, you need more time. You need more time. And I think this is the request of Joshua. Now, Joshua probably knew then in order to attack this coalition, it would take a time in advance. So you know, the question arises, when did Joshua pray for the sun to stand still? And that's the question. He could have prayed it, and I don't want to exclude this, in the morning. Some people say, well, he couldn't have prayed that until he was at the end of the battle and he prayed for further time. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. He could have anticipated a long battle. And therefore, he could have prayed that early in the morning. And that's the question of when Joshua actually prayed for that extent of time. But let's finish this. This section, and we'll look at the sun standing still. So it fled before Israel, and we're on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones. And that's the descent of Beth Horon. And I put this little picture here of hail coming down in this area. It could be anywhere in this region that he sent hailstones. But what was miraculous about this is these hailstones did not kill the children of Israel. They only killed their enemies. So these hailstones, you remember in the land of Goshen that darkness was up in the land of Egypt and light was in the land of Goshen in that same territory. And that was pretty miraculous. And so we have certain plagues that happened on Egypt that didn't happen to the Israelites. We have that example. And so what is happening here, I think, and even hailstones is one of those 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt. So I think he's referring me to Joshua. You remember what happened in Egypt before you left Egypt. I'm still the same God who could do this miracle. And so the enemies were the ones who were the objects of the hailstones, not the children of Israel. So God used this hailstorm to defeat the enemy. In verse 11 then, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord here cast down large hailstones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, it's interesting that when this occurred would be unique. When this hailstorm occurred, there's only certain times in the year of the year in Israel where hail can kill usually occurs normally. This would be a midsummer hailstorm. Now, of course, in Texas we can have hail just about any time, but usually though, by the time you reach July, it's really dry. Dry with no rain, you know, that would be, you know, unusual. But in the land of Israel, that would be especially unusual. A midsummer hailstorm would have been a rarity, rendering miraculous assistance in this instance. There are only 5 to 8 days of hail per year in the coastal plain, mostly in midwinter. And even then, the hail is not usually of deadly force, so the hail is not significant. Now, we get larger hailstones because of where we are located, you know, with the Gulf moisture and, you know, over the Rocky Mountains you have, you know, fronts that come and then the clash of those boundaries and all that. So it's not that unusual for Texas to see large hail. But in the land of Israel, it is. It's unusual, very unusual. And if it does hail, it would not be of deadly force. So I think that, you know, we look at this from our perspective saying, oh, hailstorm, you know, what's so unusual about that? Here are several things unusual, the time and the location, and the fact that the hail was large enough to kill the enemies. Now, I find it's interesting that God uses nature to accomplish his purposes. The book of Job indicates this. Let's take a look at Job 38. Job 38. Job 38, verse 22 and 23. And this is God speaking here. Remember, God gave Job a science quiz at the end of his suffering. And look at chapter 38, verse 20. Have you entered the treasury of the snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail? It's like God has hailstones reserved, in a sense. Of course, it's poetic language. We understand what he means. God reserves times of hail. Which, notice verse 23, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. See that right there? He says, I have these hailstones that I can use in my arsenal anytime during war. And he used that. That treasury of hail God used during this battle. So Warren Wiersbe says this, God took his special ammunition out of his storehouse and used it for good advantage. He used that treasury, so to speak, of hail at that particular time for his advantage to defeat his enemies. We also go back, when we go back to Egypt in Exodus 9:18, we see that God used hail in that time to accomplish his purposes. Exodus chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. And this is the seventh plague in Egypt. God used hail during that time, unparalleled in Egypt. And you know what? God's going to use hail in the future. Notice here to judge. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verse 21. Revelation 16, verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. This is the seventh bowl judgment. This is near the end of the tribulation period. God, the record for the largest hailstone will be yet future. The one, I think, the old record was Coffeyville, Kansas. And they had a huge hailstone. I forget, that was broken a few years back with the larger hailstone. But, you know, seen grapefruit size picture images. And when we lived in East Dallas in the apartment, I saw a green, the sky was just green, glowing green. I knew hail was coming. And I saw one close to softball, not quite softball size, but they're baseball. And it broke our neighbor's window and it cracked our window. We were unfortunately under a tree in that apartment, but yep, seen some large hail. Some certainly, you've probably seen some too. But that's small in comparison to what will fall in the tribulation. In the tribulation, by the way, we'll have this unparalleled hailstone. Notice verse 21, great hail fell from heaven upon men, each weighing about the weight of a talent. Now, biblical talent would be around 100 pounds. And probably the largest hailstone only weighed a few pounds in our records, but this is 100 pounds. Men blaspheming God because of the plague, of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So imagine, I saw images of the hailstorm. You remember the hailstorm up in Wiley? Remember Wiley? They got hit by hail a few years back, and it crashed actually through the roof of a house. It was picked images of just, it just went right through the roof. It was so large, softball size hail, I think, hit in Wiley a few years back. Did some damage. There was a tornado that hit McDonald's up there in Wiley a few years back as well. But imagine this. God will use this to judge. God can also use it as a blessing. God can send a windstorm so that you could afford to replace the roof, right? Yeah, I was discussing, how are we going to replace the roof? How are we going to afford that? I said, just wait. So God sent a windstorm. Perfect timing. So God's purposes can be accomplished through the weather. It's amazing. And so he uses this to judge his enemies. Now, going back to Joshua chapter 10, so we go back to our text in Joshua chapter 10. We see here in verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites from before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now, we have to be careful. This is not continuing the story. It's repeating information about the battle, because we saw that this whole battle extended all the way down here. He's not giving further information. Now he's giving some detail of what happened during the battle. He's given further information. So we have the then can be translated in verse 12, at that time. It introduces action that took place at the same time of verses 6 through 11, not something that happened later. Verse 13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Now, how do we explain that miracle? There are several explanations for what occurred here. We'll look at several opinions on exactly what God did. But let's just read the text first. The sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, let's take a look here then of possible explanations of what occurred. And you want to back out of this map and go to the next slide here. Now, I want to show you Gibeon, modern-day Israel. This tell here would be the area where Gibeon would be located. And this is this region here. It's called the Central Benjamin Plateau. This is a very strategic location. You see even modern-day roads running through this region here. The Valley of Ajalon, land of Israel today. There's a picture there, this extended valley here. And the road, you see the road going through that valley region. So an actual location, the land of Israel. It's amazing that the Bible uses literal events, literal places. No other religious book has the details of the Bible as far as geography are concerned. And we can go back and look at those cities and where they're located and archaeological excavations of the people who actually lived in those cities. And, you know, we can map them out exactly what happened. Here's the Valley of Ajalon. Now, Joshua's long day. Now, there are two basic approaches, two categories of approaches in explaining what happened with the sun standing still. We have, first of all, the non-literal approach. These would be more or less people who do not believe in inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God. We can't take that literally. You know, that's ridiculous to say that the sun stopped. Think about this. Miracles are not out of the question if we believe in a creator God. We start with the premise that God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, if God can do that, could not he perform a miracle? Absolutely. Who's in charge of the universe? The Lord. And that's your premise. When you look at biblical miracles, you had the premise of an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, including the miracle of the resurrection. God is the one who gives life. If you take that out of the picture, then, of course, you would say, well, that's ridiculous how this happened. That doesn't scientifically add up. God cannot do, you know, this cannot happen because of, you know, this and that. And so people look at this text and say, well, you know what? It's simply mythology. This is some kind of mythological writing of that day. Did not literally happen. So yeah, the mythological approach. Hyperbole. He's simply using exaggeration. You know, it's almost like the sun stopped. You know, God gave such a great battle. It's almost as if the sun stopped there. So it's kind of like a hyperbole. Hyperbole. Or this is how it appeared. Phenomenal language. That is, circumstances only seem to be the way they appeared. It only seemed that the sun stopped and the moon stood still. Reality must be sought elsewhere. For instance, the army of Israel was able to inflict so much damage that it seemed as if the sun stood still in the sky. And it seemed like an incessant day during which they accomplished more than that would seem possible. Meaning that the day seemed to go on forever. And so they're using this phenomenal language of appearance. It only seemed to be. That really doesn't fit what the text is saying. John Holliday Jr. believed that Joshua was voicing belief in astrology. Really? Joshua, obviously, understanding the Mosaic law, was forbidden to be involved in astrology. How in the world can any person calling himself a Bible scholar believe that nonsense? So Joshua's voicing belief in astrology and was calling for a favorable alignment of the heavenly bodies. Like that would change anything. You know, it doesn't matter if the moon is a conjunction with Venus. That's not going to change your day, by the way. It's ridiculous. They have these, once in a while on TV you hear these commercials of, you know, oh, this is a birthday book. Oh, whoa, happy birthday. No, these are your astrological signs of, you know, where the planets are and how they lined up and all that to determine, you know, how your day will go. You know, you read your astrology charts. And really, that's just paganism when you think about it. The Bible condemns getting involved in astrology. Astronomy is not the same thing. People, oh, you love astrology. No, astronomy. Different word. I like astronomy, not astrology. So I don't believe the stars and planets dictate how my day will go or how my year will go. What is your sign? God created the sun, moon, and stars for what? In Genesis, signs and seasons and days and years. So he has a purpose for what he created. Now, fifth view that's non-literal, the passage is figurative or poetic language. Now, there are passages in the Word of God that are poetic language. We have the Psalms that are written in poetry. That doesn't take away from literal interpretation, by the way. God could convey some literal truth behind poetry. So they said, well, it's just simply poetic language describing the totality of Yahweh's victory over the Canaanites. You know, it just doesn't seem to fit here. I don't think it's poetic language in this passage. It's narrative. He's describing a historical battle. So all of a sudden we have narrative, and then all of a sudden we have this poetry thrown in. It doesn't make any sense. So let's take a literal approach. I take a literal approach, being a dispensationalist. We believe in literal interpretation. That doesn't mean that I don't accept figures of speech. I'm not all of a sudden non-dispensational because I believe the Bible uses figures of speech. As a matter of fact, it was a dispensational writer that wrote the standard on figures of speech. In my library, it's, you know, over 1,000 pages, I think. E.W. Bullinger, he was a dispensationalist. He wrote figures of speech in the Bible. So I can still accept figures of speech while still taking a literal approach to the Word of God. Now, a meteorological event creating conditions causing light to be refracted longer at dusk. So he said, well, really, we had the extension of the sunlight because of refraction. The light is refracted. And, you know, certainly we have the northern lights, which occurs. And I don't know, think they're trying to describe the northern lights here, adding light. But there's some kind of refraction in the atmosphere causing light to extend. I just don't think that that fits. Now, some say, well, this was simply the Shekinah glory of God. Now, there are occurrences in the Word of God of God's Shekinah glory, but it's laid out in the text when God's glory does appear. And there's no mention of the Shekinah glory of God here at all. None. So while I do see that God's glory can appear, and certainly in the second coming, he will return with power and great glory, as we've been going over that text in Matthew 24 and 25 on Wednesday, nothing in the text indicates here that it's God's Shekinah glory. Then we have the positioning of the sun and moon that day. A full moon illuminating Joshua's march of 8 to 10 hours could make the shock attack and aftermath seem like a double day. So he says, really, it's how the moon was positioned. And then we have the sun stop pouring down its heat So what really Joshua was requesting was shade, not a longer day. We need shade for our troops. Problem is, and then the answer to that would be the hailstorm. So this is probably the most popular view, along with what I think is the biblical view, which would be the sun actually stopping, the earth reversing rotation, and so forth, or slowing down. Here is the idea. Let's just read it. The sun ceased pouring down its heat on his struggling troops so that they might be permitted to press the battle under more favorable conditions. The tremendously destructive hailstorm that accomplished the battle accomplished this. Hebrew word dome, translated in the King James, stand still. This verb usually signifies to be silent, cease, or leave off. Now, I studied this in the Hebrew. I did a word study on this word, and there's not one occurrence with that meaning. It can take that connotation, but not it doesn't. I'll mention that here in a minute. So they're taking one meaning of this word, stand still, to be silent. This verb usually signifies to be silent, cease, or leave off. That's one meaning, but that's not the sole meaning of that word. Joshua therefore may have requested a cooler day, not a longer day. Some say this was caused by an eclipse. Well, I don't think they know much about astronomy. Eclipses don't last very long. And you can't have a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse occurring at the same time. You know, it doesn't happen. One relates to the position of the earth between the sun and the moon between the earth, you know. So lunar eclipses can last 3 hours or longer. Solar eclipses, maximum maybe 7 minutes, 8 minutes maybe at the most. By the way, what's interesting, next April, and I'll invite you a year in advance, you can all come out here for the solar eclipse that's going to go through Dallas. We're almost in the center line here. A little bit off the center line in Forney, we'll have a solar totally. Pray for a uncloudy day. We used to sing a hymn, for the uncloudy day, you know. So that's an eclipse. Eclipses only last, you know, maybe at the most 7 minutes or so or longer. That's a long eclipse if it lasts that long, solar eclipse. So it really doesn't fit what occurred here. It's not an eclipse. So both verbs in question, translated to be still or be silent or to stay or stop, are used elsewhere in the Bible in either of these senses. Now, so the two options here for that Hebrew word dome, to be silent, and that would go along with the shading view. Sun be silent, in a sense, provide shade. Or, secondly, which I take, stop literally in motion. And that seems to fit the text. Stop in motion. Don't move. And that is how it's used consistently throughout the Old Testament. And then, therefore, let's take a look at some of these passages. I have them. I don't know which ones we're going to look at here. Let's take a look at Genesis 19:17. Let's begin there. Genesis 19:17. Yeah, I don't see that. That's not the right text there listed there. Some of these things, there was one text I was looking at last week. It says, literally, don't move. Don't move, be motionless. And the text there, 1 Samuel 14:9, Genesis 19:17, 2 Kings 4:6. So there are the texts that says, literally, stop in the Hebrew. This reference to the moon seems unnecessary if all that Joshua wanted was more shade. What about the moon? Okay, if you say provide shade with the sun, why concern yourself with the moon? The moon stopped as well. And therefore, I think it's not simply shade that he's referring to. If the sun were to cease shining, therefore providing rest and refreshment for Joshua's soldiers, would not this also be the case for the enemy? Would not the enemy also be shaded? So I don't think that that's what he's saying here. None of the words in verse 14, and there was no day like that before or after. Why would you have that language in verse 14? If you look at Joshua 10, verse 14, it says, there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So it seems to be unparalleled. And also it's recorded in the book of Jasher. You know, why would it be recorded in the book of Jasher? Now, what is the book of Jasher, verse 13? It was probably a historical book other than the Bible. It's not inspired, but a historical book, or some say a book of poetry or whatever. Whatever extra-biblical book it was, it recorded this event. So to me, that would be significant. Something happened in the sky that was significant enough to be recorded in the book of Jasher. And so it wasn't simply more shade. You know, something major occurred. The sun stopped, and the moon literally stopped and slowed down and reversed its, slowed down and stopped. So the expression, verse 14, there was no day like that before or after it, this seems to be a rather extravagant statement if this, if the event refers to merely the shading or the eclipsing of the sun. The sun had been darkened before, and we had many eclipses after that period. The statement therefore seems to indicate a day which has no parallel in history. And that seems to be the language described. Now, what did happen? I believe, scientifically, the Earth's rotation slowed down and then came to a complete stop, causing a longer day. So you have an extension of daylight, I think 24 hours. The Earth slowed down and then it stopped. We have both language in the expression here, slowing down and stopping. We have verse 13, did not hasten. And notice here, let's look at verse 13. So sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. In verse 13 it says, it is not written in the book of Jasher, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down. Hasten would be hurry. So the idea was slowing down. It did not hasten to go down for a whole day. It slowed down. So that would be a slowing of the movement of the sun. And then a stopping. So both are true. I thought, you know, okay, slowing down or stopping or both. Slowed down and then it stopped. And it was motionless. So 1 Samuel 14:9, maybe I had it right here. Verse in here. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 9. I knew I had it later in my notes. Here's Jonathan and David together, and he said this, if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. And stand still is the same Hebrew word meaning stop. We're going to remain motionless. So that's the idea of this Hebrew word, stop. It's to be motionless. There's an example there of what the sun stood still. So we have the expression 10:13, two expressions. The sun stopped and then did not hasten to go down for about a day. So putting those two together, we come to the conclusion the Earth's rotation slowed down during that day and then came to a stop. So it didn't stop all at once, it slowed down and came to a full stop. The moon also stood motionless. It stopped. And we may have 2 Samuel 20, verse 12. Let's see, we have that example here, 2 Samuel 20, verse 12. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. It's a pretty picture there. And when the man saw all that the people all that, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved the master from the highway. So, you know, what's occurring here is, here's this man dead in the highway, and people would come to him, and they would stop and take a look. Rubbernecking like an accident on the highway. So, people have always been curious about that, right? They stopped. They stopped and looked at that bloody mess, and then went on. So, the Hebrew expression, amad, here, which is a different Hebrew word than dome, it also means stopped. So the moon stopped and the sun stopped. Two different Hebrew words, but both express the term stop and a lack of motion, stood still. So the moon stood still as well. No other translation has be silent or quiet. And that's interesting. Looking at the multiple translations, and I don't know if I can show you this in my Logos program. Let me try to do this. If it takes too much time, I'll move on. But let's go to Joshua 10. I want to show you here one tool I have which can compare translations, by the way, my info tool, which I should have right here. Information, and what I could do is scroll over a term, and it'll tell me what are translations, what translations they have. So let's go to Joshua 10 and look at the word stood still, and I'm going to click on that. I'm going to have multiple translations here. Let me pull this out, pull this over here. And notice all these translations stood still. King James, New King James, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, Net Bible. All these other translations have stood still. No translation has shade. None. All those modern translations have stood still. So it's not like there's other translations that are leaning toward that view. The moon stopped. Let's try that word there. So I have word information on that. We have stopped, New King James, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, LAB, NIV, all those translations stopped and stayed, stood, Net Bible even, and, you know, stayed in place, NLT. No other translation has shade, none. So to me, it's a very strong argument that this Hebrew word in essence means stop. Stop. No other translation has a idea of a shade. And this is a problem when you have individuals doing exegesis with, and they do not do a thorough word study. They'll take a basic meaning and then they'll say it could mean that, but ignore the context or ignore other supporting scripture. You need to know how to do a basic word study, and therefore, you know, you won't just pull one definition that you like out of it. You have to look at the context. So clearly, the idea is a complete stop, motionless. All right, let's go back here then to let's have an information window. We looked at the translations. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven in Joshua 10:13. It did not hasten to go down for a whole day in Joshua 10:13. And the idea is the sun was in no hurry to set. That's the idea of hasten. It was not in any hurry to set. There was a whole day in which the sun stood still. So if you have the earth rotation slowing down and stopping, the sun's not setting. The sun is not setting. And therefore, we have certainly a miracle that is portrayed in this text. If the sun were to cease shining, therefore providing rest and refreshment for Joshua's soldiers, would this also be the case for the enemy? We used that argument earlier against that viewpoint. The reference to the moon seems unnecessary if all that Joshua wanted was more shade. And this event is, on top of that, found in the book of Jasher, which would fit a something miraculous as the sun and moon stopping in its rotation. It's described in unparalleled terms also in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. And I would add this, it is a miracle before because the Lord fought for Israel. Let's take a look at Joshua 10, verse 14. Joshua 10, 14. He said, "And there has been no day like it before or after that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, and the Lord fought for Israel." Now, the Lord fought for Israel. We go back to verse 8. Verse 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand.'" I have delivered them into your hand. Verse 10. "So the Lord routed them before Israel," killed them. We notice the singular verbs there. Lord routed him, killed them, chased them, struck them down. All that is described as the Lord's doing. And then verse 11, "It happened as they fled before Israel, were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven." Notice who's doing this. So all in the text is something that God did. Something that God did that was absolutely miraculous for the children of Israel. So this is truly a miracle. If we take the passage literally, this is a great miracle. And then we're out of time, but we'll see that these kings that attacked Israel were executed. Let's just briefly read this text before we stop here. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 22, "These Amorite kings were found at Makkada," verse 16. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave." Remember during the Gulf War, you think about the, was it Saddam Hussein was in a hole in the ground that they found him? Think about that. "These men were found. They tried to hide, but bring out these five kings to me from the cave." They did so and brought out these five kings from the cave. And then he says he eventually struck them down, verse 26, and killed them and hanged them on five trees. But what he did was, in verse 24 also, verse 24, "It was so when they brought out these kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of the war with them, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And he drew near and put their feet on their necks." So notice here, it's a depiction. It's a visual imagery of these five kings stretched out on the ground, and they're putting their feet on their necks. You know, that imagery, by the way, is the use of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign in Psalm 110:1 till he has put all enemies under his feet. Total defeat. And that's what we have here. It wasn't simply a macho thing. I was reading one commentary. It's not a macho thing. It was a encouragement to the children of Israel of the defeat of their enemies, giving God the credit. And so that's what exactly they did before they executed him. They showed their victory under their feet. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God this morning. We thank you, Father, for this great miracle which you performed. And this encourages us, Father, that no matter what we're facing, you, Father, being the omnipotent God, can handle. And help us not to become despairing, Lord, and not to become fearful, and not to worry, but to completely trust in you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And we trust in you, Father, and your goodness, and your direction, and your power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.